Well, it would have been a shock if I hadn't planned on this. But good afternoon, everybody. It's really nice to see everybody here on such a beautiful day. But we tend to get visitors, but we don't tend to get this many. So we're thrilled that everybody is here with us and joining us on this beautiful day. And I would like to start off, as I try to do on the holy days, and ask you to turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23. To get our, I guess, basis of why we are here. Not only is it a weekly Sabbath, but it is a high day, as was mentioned in the opening prayer. One of those appointed times that for all of you who have, I believe, Outlook on your phones or computers or whatever, it's an appointment that God has made with his people, and he sets them up, and we can calculate them and determine them and observe them, and it's an appointed time that we get to meet with him. And so for today, I'd like to start off in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 4. There's very few verses here, but I'll read them quickly, and I will be reading from the New Revised Standard Version today. It says, "These are the appointed festivals of the eternal, the holy convocations which you shall celebrate at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, there shall be a Passover offering to the Eternal." We have observed that. "And on the 15th day of the same month is a festival of unleavened bread to the Eternal. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. Today you shall not work at your occupations. For 7 days you shall present the Eternal's offerings by fire. On the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall not work at your occupations." And there we have it, the days of unleavened bread explained in Scripture. It's very succinct, isn't it? There's not much there except that the Eternal has established the Passover and 7 days of unleavened bread, and on the first day is a high day, and on the seventh day is a high day. And he doesn't really give us much more to go by. And what that tells me is there's an awful lot to go by, and as you study into it and as you research it, you'll find that there are many, many layers and levels of what these days are about. And today I'd like to pick an area that I've never addressed before, and as I was reading in preparation for not only the foot washing service and the bread and wine, but last night, the symbolism, as I read through the verses. You ever done that? Something new popped out, and you go, "I never saw that before," or "I never thought of that before." And so I'm going to be sharing with you today one of those ahas of, "I don't ever recall that before." And so what I'm going to ask you to do is turn with me over to Exodus chapter 12, because I believe Scripture backs it up with 238 prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament, that basically the Old Testament is like Jeopardy. The answer to every question is, who is Yeshua, the Messiah? It's that everything in there points to him, so that as we go through today, I'm going to try and relate what happened way back then to how it affects us today, because I think that that's what it's all about. Who is he? What is he? And where do we fit in all of that in this first week of the annual plan that he gives to us? And in Exodus 12, which I'm sure many of you read last night, we did a little bit or part of it, it's the Passover, the Passover story. The Passover is instituted. God tells his people that on the 10th day you pick a lamb, and what you do and what you're supposed to do, and one for each family. And as you go through that, and then of course, as we get to the 10th plague and they've placed the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, at midnight, the destroyer, the angel of the Lord, the death angel, there's lots of different ways that people have called it out. It happens, and the blood of the lamb saved them. And I think that's the lesson that we should all get. It's the blood of the Lamb that saves us, that causes God to pass over. And I'm not going to read all of those. And we know at midnight, and then they were told to eat the Passover, eat that lamb. They had roasted it whole, one for each family, and if your family is too small, gather. But you eat it with the clothes on your back, the kneading bowls on your back, ready to depart in haste. And so I want to start in verse 37 of Exodus 12. And if you would, read with me. I again reading from the New Revised Standard Version. It says, "The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children." Estimates of 1.5 to 2 million people. It says, "A mixed crowd also went up with them, a bunch of Egyptians and maybe people from other countries." Because I would think that maybe after seeing the death of the firstborn, they were saying, if we stay here, who knows what's coming next, but I want to be with them because nothing happened to them. So who knows how many were just hanging on because these people look like they were, as it says, going out with a high hand. It says a mixed crowd also went up with them and livestock in great numbers, both flocks and herds. They baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt. It was not leavened because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Then we talked that at that time the Israelites had lived in Egypt for 430 years, and at the end of 430 years, on that very day, I'll come back to that, all the companies of the Eternal went out from the land of Egypt. That was for the Eternal, a night of vigil to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That same night is a vigil to be kept for the Eternal by all the Israelites through their generations. Just as an aside, if you go back to Genesis 15, when Abram was promised a son and God instituted a covenant and put him to sleep, at that time he said, your children will be aliens in a land and they will be servants, slaves, for 400 years. Well, it says 430 years, but there was a period of time when Joseph was there and the Pharaohs knew them and they were not servants. They were not slaves. They were not in bondage. But at the very same day, it says, so I hearken that back to Genesis 15, that was the exact night, the exact time that God had made a covenant with Abram, who later became Abraham, and now he is taking his people out according to that promise he had made so many hundred years before. Then as you go on through verses 43 to 50, it's again about the Passover, who can take it, who cannot. And then right in the midst of all of this, talking about this unbelievable experience with clothes on their back, their flocks, their herds, 2 million people headed out, we jump into chapter 13 and we read, right in the midst of all this, the Eternal said to Moses, consecrate or sanctify to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the Israelites of human beings and animals, they are mine. So, who's a firstborn here? I am. All right. Hands up again, please. The firstborn. If you take the firstborn literally, the Israelites, because of some future commandments, started taking it to mean male firstborn, all of us would have been dead if we were Egyptians. And if we were all dead, what would happen to the families that would not exist? Losing just one, but the firstborn. And do you think it's interesting that right in this huge story of what God's going to do and deliver his people, he says, stop. I want you to set apart the firstborn. They hadn't gone 5 miles out of Egypt. I don't know. Maybe they camped for the first night. It said that they were going from Ramses to Succoth. And that was the very first place they stopped. And God said, we're going to have a talk about the firstborn. And he says, by the way, the firstborn are mine. It's fascinating to me at what I would call one of the greatest events in Israel's history, that as they were just getting going, God said, stop. I want you to beware. The firstborn are mine. That word consecrate is also called sanctify, I think, in the King James Version. But it's interesting, it's kadesh, which is the very same word that is used in Exodus 28 when he sets the fourth commandment in place and says, you shall keep the Sabbath holy. Not only will you keep the Sabbath, but you will keep the Sabbath holy. Very same word. So there's significance here about how important the firstborn are to God. And as we read some verses, I'm going to ask you to think, why is there such a focus on the firstborn? Because what I'm going to try and do is make it relate to us. And I think there's a very good biblical case for us of what it means to be the firstborn. So in verse 2, we were told that the Eternal said, consecrate, sanctify, make holy to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the Israelites, of both human beings and animals, they're mine, he said. And then he starts talking about this whole issue that God had told him, this day which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, because the Eternal brought you out of there by strength of hand, no leavened bread shall be eaten. So this whole issue of the firstborn as we go through is definitely connected always to unleavened bread and coming out of Egypt. And he goes on to talk that eventually when the Eternal brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he promised to Abraham and their ancestors, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this observance in this month. In verse 6, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a festival to the Eternal. Verse 7, unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen in your possessions, and no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory. You shall tell your child on that day there to instruct their children. What is going on? Why are we doing this? It is because of what the Lord did for me, the Eternal did for me when I was in Egypt, when I came out. All of us have our story of how we came out of this world, out of bondage, out of being a slave to sin. Do we tell that story? Because, you know, for many of us, for many of you, your life now is very different than the life it was before God intervened in your life, before you were called to Christ, that you live a different life now, and your children don't always know that. They don't understand if they say, but that's how you've always been. They can't hear and understand that there's a difference when you follow God. And he said, it shall be as a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead, so that the teaching of the Eternal may be on your lips. For with a strong hand the Eternal brought you out of Egypt. You shall keep this ordinance at its proper time from year to year. In verse 11 we read, when the Eternal has brought you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your ancestors, and has given it to you, you shall set apart to the Eternal all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your livestock that are males shall be the Eternal's. But every firstborn donkey you shall redeem with a sheep. And if you don't redeem it, you must break its neck. Every firstborn male among your children you shall redeem. God's very serious that he wants the firstborn to be his. To be his. And when in verse 14, when in the future your child asks you, what does this mean? You shall answer, by strength of hand the Eternal brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Eternal killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from human firstborn to the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Eternal every male that first opens the womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall serve as a sign upon your hand and as an emblem on your forehead that by the strength of hand the Eternal brought us out of Egypt. God is making a distinction that all of the animals are to be sacrificed to him and all of the males are to be redeemed to him. Who is our Redeemer? And he just did that figuratively and literally earlier in the week when he He was put up on that stake, and he willingly gave his life. Literally, he committed himself to that. He redeemed us. And these are all a picture of what he has done. Going back to the firstborn are very important to God. I want you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to go through several New Testament verses here, talking about the firstborn, the true firstborn, and how important he is to what God is doing and how important he is to us. But also then we'll go to where do we fit in. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, speaking about the person and the work of the Messiah, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. I stop there. He wasn't really the firstborn from the dead, but he's the firstborn from the dead that never died again. There were others who were resurrected to life. Go back to the Old Testament and read. But they all died. He's the firstborn who never will experience death again. And it says here that everything is based on that firstborn and what he did and what his role was. For it says in verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. He redeemed us so that we could be those firstborn as well. If we go to Romans chapter 8, verse 29, I read Romans 8:28 all the time, because that gives me incredible hope. I'll just read that. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. It doesn't say only good things happen to you. It says he will make good come from all things. But then in verse 29 we read, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And that's the role. He set the mold. He established the criteria. We have to emulate him, and we have been chosen. We have been picked. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23, I won't read that, but it's speaking that the Messiah is the first fruits. He is the first one raised from the dead to eternal life. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. We'll read some more about the Messiah. In verse 1 of chapter 1 of book of Hebrews, it says, long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds. He is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. In verse 5 we read, For which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Firstborn is very important to God. The firstborn is Jesus Christ. But let's go back to the Old Testament and read some more about this issue of firstborn and how God views them. and how important it is, because he keeps repeating over and over and over that the firstborn are his. In Exodus chapter 22, verse 29, it says, "You shall not delay to make offerings from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me." It says in verse 30, "You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep." In Exodus 34, breaking into a retelling of the Ten Commandments, plus a lot of other things there, where they were rewritten after Moses had broken them. In Exodus 34, starting in verse 18, again, look at the connection. "You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. All that first opens the womb is mine. All your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of the donkey, you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you shall not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem." The animals were intended to be given to God as a sacrifice, and the males, the firstborn, were intended to be redeemed to serve God. Let's go to Numbers chapter 3. Numbers chapter 3. And so as they came out of Egypt, Numbers chapter 3, we read that all the firstborn of animals, all that opened the womb first, were to be God's. But in chapter 3 of Numbers, something changes here, because in verse 11, it says, "The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, I hereby accept the Levites from among the Israelites as substitutes for all the firstborn that open the womb among the Israelites. The Levites shall be mine." "For all the firstborn are mine. When I killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both human and animal. They shall be mine. I am the Eternal." And that's what's interesting. It started when God said in Egypt, "I'm taking all the firstborn, and I'm going to get rid of theirs, because firstborn are mine." Now you say, why did this happen? All of a sudden, you know, I'm not sure where they are in Numbers 3, but they've been to Mount Sinai, they've been given the law, they've been out traveling. All of a sudden God says, you know what? From all of Israel, no longer are your firstborn mine. I'm picking the Levites. Well, I think it all started when you go back to Exodus 32. Let's go back to Exodus 32. Remember when Moses had been up on the mountain and he'd been there for 40 days or more, and the children of Israel said what happened to him? He must have died. And they told Aaron, hey, he's dead, let's do something. They put all their gold together, and Aaron says, it was amazing. Out came this golden calf. I don't know what happened. It was basically, they were running amok. And so Moses came down from the mountain. In verse 26, it said, "Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Eternal side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. So what that tells me is they were not participating. They were standing there probably saying, what is going on? Moses comes down and says, if you're on the Eternal side, come to me. And it says all the sons of Levi came to him, because they weren't out there partying and having an orgy and all that. But here's the hard part. Moses said to them, thus says the Eternal, the God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you go back and forth from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill your brother, your friend, and your neighbor. And the sons of Levi did as Moses commanded. and about 3,000 of the people fell on that day. Moses said, Today you have ordained yourself for the service of the eternal, each one at the cost of a son or a brother, and so have brought a blessing on yourselves this day. Can you imagine being told, if you're on God's side, come over here, and you say, yes! And then you're told to go kill your son or your brother or your neighbor. That would be a really sobering thing. And it said they did it. And it's interesting to me that it says about 3,000 died that day. And when you go to the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, it says about 3,000 were converted that day to Israel. And I don't know if there's a direct connection, but when the Holy Spirit came and started changing, it's the exact same wording, about 3,000, about 3,000. But the point is, this is where I believe the Levites earned the right to be the servants of God. And it must have been a very, very difficult thing for them to do. But let's go back to Numbers chapter 3. That was just to show you where I think the reason God had chosen them, because of their zeal to defend his name, to remove themselves from what was going on. But in verse 15, they are told, enroll the Levites by ancestral houses and by clans. You shall enroll every male from a month old and upward. So all of a sudden, go take a census, write their names down. If they're a month old male up to however the old they were. And we then go forward as you read through all the clans and how many they were to verse 39. And it says, the total enrollment of the Levites whom Moses and Aaron enrolled at the commandment of the Eternal by their clans, all the males from a month old and upward, was 22,000. Very specific number, 22,000. And we'll find that it was 22,000 There was 22,000. Because it said in verse 40, then the Eternal said to Moses, enroll all the firstborn males of the Israelites from a month old and upward. So he just enrolled all of Levi, the Levites, and there's 22,000. Now he says there's 11 other tribes. Go count all their firstborn males from 1 month and older. And his goal was he's going to offset for every Levite, he would offset one of the Israelites. Second Levite, a second Israelites. And so when you go down to verse 43, it says the total enrollment of all the firstborn males from a month old and upward, counting the number of names, was 22,273. And I would challenge you if you say God isn't into the details. You know, 22,000, it's like big deal, a rounding error. You know, is it that big of a deal? Yes, it was to God. The firstborn are very important to him, because then he said in verse 44, the Eternal spoke to Moses saying, accept the Levites as substitutes for all the firstborn among the Israelites, and the livestock of the Levites as substitute for their livestock, and the Levites shall be mine. I am the Eternal. As the price of redemption of the 273 of the firstborn of Israelites over and above the number of Levites, you shall accept 5 shekels apiece, reckoning by the shekel of the sanctuary, a shekel of 20 gerahs. Give to Aaron and his sons the money by which the excess number of them is redeemed. It says, so Moses took the redemption of money from those who were over and above those redeemed by the Levites, from the firstborn of the Israelites he took the money, 1,365 shekels, reckoned by the shekel of the sanctuary. And Moses gave the redemption money to Aaron and his sons according to the word of the Eternal, as the Eternal commanded Moses. You know what that tells me? Every single person's redemption is of value to God, and every single person counts, and every single person has to be accounted for. and the price has to be paid for every single person. And that's what he did here. He went from all of Israel owing the firstborn to God to now the Levites are the representative, and he exchanged them one for one. And when there was an overage, he made them pay so that they could be redeemed. And I believe that's what the Messiah did. He paid for every single one of us, one by one, and it was more than 5 shekels. The Levitical priesthood is established here, and it's a change from what God had intended. Because when you go back to Exodus 19, see, God is flexible. His purpose will be accomplished, but he's flexible. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, speaking to all of Israel at Mount Sinai, he told all of Israel in verse 6, "But you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the Israelites." All of Israel was intended to be the priestly kingdom, a holy nation. And through Mount Sinai, through the golden calf, through all the things that God experienced with them, through the Levites' actions, he said, "No, I'm setting apart the Levites to be my priesthood. I can trust them to serve me." This issue of firstborn is really, really important to God. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 21. Moses is still in the land of Midian. Moses has just experienced God at the burning bush. Moses is being instructed as to what's going to happen and why he's got to go back. And watch what see what we read here. This is before Moses even got back to Egypt, what God had in mind. In verse 21, it says of Exodus 4, "And the Eternal said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders that I've put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let my people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, Thus says the Eternal, Israel is my firstborn son.'" Now guess what? Israel wasn't his firstborn son in that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who became Israel. Israel had 12 sons. So he's talking about all 12 tribes. Only one of them was the firstborn. So he's speaking that all of Israel is considered his firstborn. The whole nation, all the 12 tribes, were given the status of firstborn by God. That's how important they were. And he said, "I said to you, let my son go that he may worship me, but you refused to let him go. Now I will kill your firstborn son." And he killed all the Egyptians' firstborn son. He's incorporating all of Egypt firstborn, all of Israel is firstborn. And that was his intent from the beginning, that Israel was to be his firstborn. So we have this transition from Israel as a firstborn. Israel was supposed to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Israel started rebelling even at Mount Sinai. Levi and the Levites stood up to represent God, and he transitioned the firstborn responsibility of being dedicated to God to the Levites to serve him. But then we have what all this points forward to, the Messiah who came. And as you read through Hebrews, what does it say about the Messiah? He couldn't be of the priesthood of Levi because he's from the tribe of Judah. And according to the law, only Levi and the Levites could be the priests. As we read in Hebrews, there's been a change to the priesthood of Melchizedek. that he is our high priest and he is our leader. Have you ever heard of the priesthood of all believers? Find that in 1 Peter 2. But I would like to have you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, as we go through a transition here from the importance of the firstborn and how the firstborn are to be dedicated to God for his service. And in Hebrews chapter 12, I'm breaking into a thought here. One more page. In verse 22, again, we're talking about the fact that we should be listening and we should be understanding what holiness is. But we are instructed, but you have come in verse 22, to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn. I believe many versions say to the church of the firstborn. To the church of the firstborn. That's speaking about us. That is who we are. That is our role. It says, to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks to a better word than the blood of Abel. Remember back where we read that God had to enroll the Levites from 1 month old and older? And then God had them enroll all the Israelites from 1 month old and older. And here we're told that now we are the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Our names are put there as part of the church of the firstborn. Firstborn are important. Go back to Exodus 4:22, where Moses was told before he even went, I'm going to deal with the firstborn of Egypt, and then set apart my firstborn for a special purpose. Israel at Mount Sinai was told to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Then it shifted to the Levites. And then when the Messiah came along, he said, no, there is a change. It's a change in the priesthood. It's now a priesthood where he is high priest, and he's of the line of Judah. And we're told that we are part of the church of the firstborn, of the assembly of the firstborn. So with that, let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. My chapter is entitled Living Building Stones for God's House. We're living and we're supposed to be the stones that are building that house. And the very first thing that we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 is, rid yourselves, therefore, of all malice and all guile, insincerity, envy, and all slander. Rid yourselves of those things. But let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I think he's tying this to something that we are very familiar. In verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 5, we're told, clean out the old yeast so that you may be a new batch, as you really are unleavened. We are unleavened. These days are not about putting thin out. It's already out. We are unleavened. We have been washed by the blood. We are unleavened. We are pure. We are clean. And we are told to go live an unleavened, sinless life because Christ has been sacrificed. That Passover lamb did it. He cleaned us up. We are as pure as we can be, because we have just been unleavened physically and spiritually and mentally. And therefore, we are told, let us celebrate the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and evil. Wait a second, didn't we just read that in 1 Peter 2? But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we're told, this is what it looks like when you celebrate those days. You are unleavened No longer do you think and behave and act the way that you did. You're different. You should be different today. And it should be with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So let's go back to 1 Peter 2. Rid yourselves again in verse 1, therefore, of all malice and all guile, insincerity, envy, and all slander. This is how we relate to other people. These are all emotions that we feel. These are all behaviors that we exhibit. These are the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You know what Hebrews 4:12 says? The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Not only can it depart bone and marrow and muscle and sinew, but it can discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And in verse 13 says that we are all naked before Him. We cannot escape. We are naked before Him. He knows our thoughts. He knows our intentions. And that's what all of these are. But then in verse 2, He says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow into salvation. When we held our foot washing and bread and wine observance the other night, the verses were read that the Messiah says, I am the bread of life. Throughout John chapter 6, you read how it confounded the Jews. It turned many disciples away from Him when He said, you must eat Me, and if you do not eat Me, you will not have eternal life. Now, how can you eat His flesh? And how can you, and the symbolism of the wine, you must drink this. This is My blood shed for you. So if you read John chapter 6, He talks about being the bread of life. And in John chapter 7, which makes a big jump in chronology, He talks about, I am the living water. You must drink of Me. So verse 2 talks about, like newborn infants. There happen to be a lot of beautiful young children, babes in our congregation now. And if you've ever been around them when they're hungry, and they're sort of like, you can tell, and their moms will say, they're hungry, they want to eat. And that's what we are being told, that for Christ, to have Him in us, to partake of Him, to eat that bread, to drink that water, we should be like that babe, just hungering for Him. Because the example is always man in the wilderness or these new babes. As soon as they've eaten, they're satisfied for just a few hours, and then they have to eat again. The manna, they had to go collect every day. But Christ should be there every day in us and with us, and we should hunger for Him as much as we do for that next meal. And that's what He's saying here. Like newborn babes, long, desire, yearn, pant. I'm hungry. I need You, Christ. I need You. And it says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the eternal is good. If indeed. Do you know what He tastes like? That's a rhetorical question. Do we hunger for Him? Does He satisfy our hunger? Does He satisfy our thirst? Or are we looking elsewhere for that satisfaction? He's asking, if indeed you have tasted that He's good. And I dare say He's asking the question because some people haven't tasted that He is good. And that He and He alone can satisfy the soul longing. I heard it said, I don't know where, maybe my wife brought it up to me, that we have a God hole in us. And only He can fill that in our soul. Only He can bring that longing to be satisfied. Only He can give us the nourishment and the drink that will sustain us for forever. And so we're told in verse 4, come to Him, speaking to us, the firstborn, the church of the firstborn, of the priesthood of Melchizedek. He says, come to Him, the Messiah, a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight. And like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, The priesthood is the only one who can serve God. They were the only ones given the ability to come into his presence. The only ones who were allowed to represent him. That is what the priesthood did. They were the representatives of God on earth, and they were chosen to serve him. Let yourselves be built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "See, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." The cornerstone, when they would build a house, the cornerstone set the baselines for building the house. Everything in that house, the dimensions, and now we got truth, started with the cornerstone, and that was the foundation from which the house got built. That's who he is. And we are the stones that are to be built there. It says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. To you then who believe, he is precious, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the very head of the corner, and in verse 8, a stone that makes them stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Christ is offensive to some people. Look at the world we live in, and I will tell you, when you bring up the name of Jesus the Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, it offends a lot of people because they think, who do you think you are and who do you think he is? Do you know how unfair he is? Do you know how bigoted he is? Do you know how zealous he is? We are more modern. We are more loving. We are more tolerant. We are more... Christ is offensive. Look at the world around you and see what's going on. He is a stumbling block to a lot of people in the world because they do not want to listen to what he has to say. But we are told in verse 9, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We are unique, we are distinct, we have been consecrated, we have been sanctified, we have been made holy. We are the church of the firstborn, and the firstborn are very important to God. He said, they are mine. And Christ is the firstborn, it says, of a large family. And so what is our attitude of desire for the Messiah? We're told to have the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. If you go back over to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, it says, get rid of malice. Malice is evil intent. So what should we have instead of malice? Get rid of that. We should be benevolent and have goodwill, right? This is what we're saying. Get rid of that stuff. So what do you put in place of it? Benevolence and goodwill in substitution for malice. It says, get rid of guile. Where you really don't know what's going on, we need to have forthrightness. Tell it the way it is. Speak the truth in love. We're supposed to put the leaven out, which we have, and eat the new unleavened stuff. Get rid of guile. Instead, have forthrightness. It says without sincerity, so the natural thing would then have sincerity. It says, get rid of envy. It should be substituted with goodwill. It says, get rid of slander, so that we should honor and give acclamation to those who need it. Excuse me. Brethren, we have an incredible opportunity as we go forward through this coming week to recognize that we are the firstborn that have been redeemed. The firstborn who God says, they are mine. The firstborn whose sole focus, sole purpose, because they have been bought, they have been paid for, they have been redeemed, is to worship our God, to represent our God, to point people to our God so that they say, who is this God and where do we find him? You can say, this is what he looks like when he's in your life. Now I ask you, what would people say if they look at you and say, that's what God looks like in your life? Remember, we're image bearers. We're to be transformed. We're to be going to the image of his Son. So I ask you, as we go through this week, to look at what we're told to get rid of and what we are to put in. And these are all behavior issues. This is how we think and what comes out of our mouth. This is how we respond. Get rid of malice. Get rid of guile. Get rid of insincerity. Get rid of envy. Get rid of slander. Because, brethren, we are unleavened. We are the church of the firstborn. We are set apart. We are redeemed. We are sanctified. We are purchased with the blood of the Lamb. He is coming back. He is our King. He is our Savior. He is our elder brother. And he is the one in whom we must trust and the one whom we must emulate and identify and look like and think like and act like. And that's what the firstborn are supposed to do. The firstborn are mine, says the Eternal. So let's go this week looking and acting and talking and thinking like the firstborn of God. It is our tradition to allow comments and stuff. So does anybody have a comment or two? Or you can see me afterwards. Yes, Lori?
Like the firstborn who opened up the womb. What if that firstborn was a female?
In the Jewish tradition, through all my research, that if the firstborn was a female, then she, and this is not a gender thing that they're unworthy, but God just said, I'm going to pick with the males of Israel. Even if the next child was a son, he would not be considered the firstborn. The term firstborn means the one who opens the womb. So if it was a female, it didn't count. And I don't mean that in a negative way, but
I've been trying to understand this because it says all the firstborn who open the womb, and then later it says all the firstborn males. It's like, okay, to me there's a contradiction there. And it's not supposed to be, but it wasn't making sense to me.
In our family, my oldest, my firstborn, is a female.
Yes.
My son Eric would not be considered a firstborn son. He would not have been in the census. He would not have been enrolled because he was not the first to open the womb. Mm-hmm. That applied to all of Israel. So there are the interpretations and nuances of how God transitioned from all firstborn of Egypt to the firstborn, and then it was the firstborn males, and you can see that what he was doing is isolating that it was all about the Messiah. He set the mold. He's the role model. But according to Jewish traditions and behaviors and seemingly how it says as you get further in, if it wasn't a male who was the firstborn, then there were no firstborn in that family. If a female, she wasn't counted a firstborn, and if the son was the second, he wasn't counted as a firstborn. A man could have had three wives. One of them had a daughter. There will be no firstborn in that. The second one had a son. He was the firstborn. The third one could have had a daughter. He would have had only one firstborn, even though he had three children. It's just Aaron,
well, and part of that, I think we forget, or we want to take with us from this physical life physical attributes. Then God makes it clear in Scripture that in his kingdom we will be kings and priests. And it also talks about the fact that we won't be given to marriage. So in a sense, just as the angels now, we don't view them as being male and female. We will be spirit beings.
Dennis, you had a comment?
Just wanted to add to that, because we know that was an issue not only in what Lori was talking about, also in terms of inheritance, but that was addressed with the daughters of Zelophehad, who got said, well, you know, we're not supposed to inherit, but they made a ruling. Yes, you do, based on that. But ultimately, from the perspective everybody has, is in the end, they do count, but in the Jewish society, it was counted, reckoned differently, that's all.
This is an interesting passage in 1 Peter that you read, but it does say clearly that in verse 4, and coming to him as a living stone, which is being rejected by men, but as a choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. It's like, we're priests now to a dying world. And we're learning to, I mean, if our life has Christ in it, and this has actually happened to me, people will come and say to me, just out of the blue, that they have a spiritual question. Because at that time in my life, I must have shown it to them, which doesn't always happen. But our life should be so much of Christ that we are the kind of people that could help someone fill that hole you were talking about.
And Lori, we can get wrapped around the axle trying to figure out this male-female why. The whole point that God is saying is the firstborn are very important to me. And as you look at the history of Israel from Abraham to Mount Sinai through the Levites, going into the promised land, to the Messiah, it's been a transition to a spiritual house. Because ultimately there's neither male nor female, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, we are all one in Christ. And we as the churchhood of the church of the firstborn are very important. Each one of us has been purchased with a very high price. And we need to live that and accept that and represent that. Thank you.